Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 10. We are going to cover all 48 verses tonight, so hold on to your seats. A traveler was found by a U.S. customs official to be carrying a half-gallon bottle from Mexico. The official asked the man what it contained. The traveler replied, "It's just holy water. I took it from the shrine I visited." The inspector was suspicious. He opened the bottle, he took a sniff, and he shouted, "This ain't holy water, it's tequila." The traveler lifted his eyes to the sky and said, "Good heavens, another miracle." Well, no doubt, the greatest miracle of all is the salvation of a lost sinner. Because we know salvation came by such an incredible cost. So as we come to chapter 10 this evening, we find the salvation of the Gentiles. Now we know Peter had opened the door of faith to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. And then when you get to Acts chapter 8, the door had opened to the Samaritans. Now who are the Samaritans? The Samaritans were a people that were a mixture of Jew and Gentile. And then tonight, God is going to use Peter to bring Gentiles into his family. Now, it's been about 10 years have passed now since Pentecost. It's been 10 years since Jesus was taken up back into heaven. Paul, speaking of our salvation, wrote in Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29, he said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Did you know that? As Gentiles being saved, we've been grafted in and have become Abraham's seed for the inheritance. I mean, it's interesting when you study the beginning of the church age. You see God's plan as we've been studying Acts here. His plan of salvation. And it started with the Jews. Remember when Jesus was on earth, he said, "I have come to no one except to the Jews, to minister to the Jewish people." And then we saw it move to the Samaritans as they received the Holy Spirit. And now, finally, coming to the Gentiles. When Stephen was stoned and the church was being persecuted, things kind of wrapped up with the apostles' witness to the Jews. That's when the gospel began to spread. That's when it began to move. When God saved Saul of Tarsus, tell me God didn't have a mighty plan in mind. You know, I tell people that when they get saved, you have no clue what God is planning to do with you. Who would have thought Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, the persecutor of the church, would become the greatest missionary to the church? God knew. God in his providence, knowing the future, he knew he was going to send him to the Gentiles to begin opening that door of faith to them and to bring them into his family and kingdom. Look at verse 1. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius!' And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?'" Notice that word "Lord" is with a small L. "So he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. Remember I told you just recently when we were in Israel, they believe they found Simon and Tanner's house. And you stand there, you're looking at the front door and the roof, and you see over the roof and you see the sea, the Mediterranean Sea right there. And I could just picture Peter as he's about to receive this vision, just laying there. He's hungry. So naturally, because he's hungry, God gives him a vision about food, right? Animals, steak, and all kinds of stuff. Salmon, probably. Who knows? Well, the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray, and about the sixth hour, that would be about noon, then he became very hungry, and he wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Notice the big L. The voice was from heaven. "For I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times. You notice in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, most things are done like three times or come in threes or go in threes. Symbolic. It's symbolic of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." The Holy Spirit, man, the third person in the Trinity, "for I have sent them." You know, it shows you the oneness of God. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house, and they hear words from you." Now, we've seen from the Scriptures that angels can deliver God's messages to those who are lost, but they can't preach the gospel. They cannot preach the gospel to them because that responsibility has been given to God's church, to you and me as believers. We proclaim the good news. In fact, who is it? Peter? I believe it was Peter, but one of the apostles said that in his book that angels are looking into salvation and they're not quite sure what salvation is all about. They're watching it as it's being played out. Now, we know in Scripture one of the main archangels, Gabriel, we know he's been known as a messenger angel, that he brings messages. Here he is in Caesarea. Caesarea is 65 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's 30 miles north of Joppa. Well, today the name for Joppa has been changed. It's called Jaffa, J-A-F-F-A. Caesarea at the time was a Roman capital of Judea, and this is where Cornelius lived. He was a Roman centurion. He had committed himself fully into the religion of Judaism. And he was trying to find salvation. And what's so cool about this, as we read here, Cornelius was sincere in his obedience to God's law. His fasting. He was fasting. His generosity to the Jewish people. But you see the difference between Cornelius and many religious people today is Cornelius knew his religious devotion wasn't enough to save him. He knew it wasn't enough to save him. People practice church forever. I mean, there's people that just have church rooted in them from their parents. It doesn't mean that they're saved. It doesn't mean that they're a Christian. Today, religious people believe their character and good works will get them to heaven, and that's simply not so. You have to be born again. You have to be a believer. Religious people have no idea. They have no concept of their sin or of God's grace, what God's grace means, what it's all about. So here, Cornelius prays, and he asks God to show him the way of salvation. One commentator said this. I thought it was a cool story, so I wanted to give it to you. He said, in a sense, John Wesley was like Cornelius. Wesley was religious. He was a churchgoer. He was a minister. And he was the son of a minister. He had even belonged to a religious club at Oxford in order to learn how the Christian life was to be lived. Can you imagine that? Wesley served as a foreign missionary, but even as he preached to others, he wasn't sure of his own salvation. On May 24th, 1738, Wesley didn't want to go, but he ended up attending a small meeting in London where someone was reading out loud from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. Wesley wrote in his journal, about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That evening in Aldersgate Street, John Wesley heard the words that radically changed his life. And the result was the great Wesleyan revival that spread throughout England and transformed the entire nation. You never know what God's going to do. Here's a guy that was so religious. He was a minister. He was the son of a minister. He went to Oxford, to learn more about the Christian life, seeking how to get to heaven. You see, the problem with the law was that a wall stood between the Jews and the Gentiles. But when Jesus came and died on the cross for all mankind, you know what he did? He broke down that wall. That wall is no longer there. The church today is made up of Jew and Gentile believers in Christ. That's the body of Christ. Made me think of what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 18. Paul said, for he himself is our peace, Jesus, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity or hatred, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. He united the Jew and the Gentile, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, the body of Christ, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, the hatred. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's why we can at any time come boldly to the throne of grace to lay our petitions down at God's feet. Now, it's not that he doesn't know our needs, but his desire is that we would make our requests unto him. So as we pray, as we seek him, if God, when he answers that prayer, we'll be able to glorify him. That's why it's so important. What's really cool is just the verses before what I just read, verses 11 to 13. Paul said, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of the blood. I mean, you have to get a visual of the scene. Peter's on Simon and Tanner's roof. Scripture says he's very hungry. Well, they're downstairs. They're in the house. They're preparing the food. And Peter's hungry. You know, many times when there's a need like that, God will use something because that's where our mindset and our heart is to get our attention and to speak to us. He'll use things like that. The whole part of the vision about food was to teach Peter that the Gentiles were not unclean, that they weren't unclean. I mean, it's no secret that the distinction between clean and unclean foods was a big problem between the Jews and the Gentiles. You can read it in the Old Testament. The regulations are found in Leviticus 11, if you want to read that chapter. God used them to teach Peter an important spiritual lesson. Actually, it goes back to something Jesus had taught Peter and the other disciples when he was ministering on earth. In Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. Read it when you get a chance. But Peter being Peter, he didn't fully understand what Jesus was trying to teach him. He just didn't understand it. It was a case where the Jews weren't clean and the Gentiles unclean. The point God was making is both Jew and Gentile were unclean before God because of their hearts. I'm telling you, man, everything goes back to the heart. Their hearts were evil. They were evil. Isn't that what Jeremiah the prophet said in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 to 10? He said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Think about that. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. God searches our hearts. Where's our hearts in these things? In the way we're living and the things we do. God says, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Paul wrote in Romans 11, verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience, Jews and Gentiles. Why? That he might have mercy on all. That he might have mercy on all. Paul was making the point that a Gentile didn't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. You see, that was the thing that was going around in the early church. Well, first you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. You have to convert to Judaism, and then you can become a Christian. Paul is saying all you need is salvation, man. Repent of your sins. Give your life to God. Ask for forgiveness. And then live your life accordingly. So here we have three guys from Caesarea. They're standing at the gate. Just as Peter was thinking about the meaning of a vision, that's when the Holy Spirit moved. He commanded Peter. He says, I want you to go down, meet these guys, and I want you to go with them. These were Gentiles. Peter must be thinking, oy vey, man. Am I sure that voice is coming from God? We don't have nothing to do with the Gentiles or the Samaritans. The phrase, nothing doubting in verse 20, comes from the Greek, and it means making no distinctions. God was telling Peter to not make a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Look at verse 23. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Some commentaries said that there was about six guys that went with Peter. Well, actually, Jesus sent them out in twos, right? One for a witness. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Check that out. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. How many times do we see that in the scriptures, especially with John in the book of Revelation? And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation? But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked them, for what reason have you sent for me? Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately. You have done well to come. Now, therefore, we're all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So Peter decides to go to Cornelius' house. It took him 2 days to travel 30 miles between Joppa and Caesarea. Peter gets there. Cornelius, he's got all of his relatives. He's got all of his friends, all in the house, just waiting to hear from Peter so that Peter could explain to them the gospel of salvation. Now, according to the Old Testament law, the Jews had declared the Gentiles to be unclean. In fact, some Jews even referred to Gentiles as dogs. Now, I don't want to spend any time on this, but I know some of you guys and I know your background, so I know that kind of fits, but praise God we're Christians now, right? So with that in mind, this was a radical move for Peter. It's a radical move. In fact, the church in Jerusalem, we'll see it when we get to Acts chapter 11. The church in Jerusalem is going to have Peter come and ask him about his actions and going, what'd you do? You went to the Gentiles? Whatever caused you to go to the dogs, to these Gentiles? Later, they're going to call for a conference. And they're going to deal in Acts 15 with the place of the Gentiles in the church. According to the scriptures, Cornelius was a moral man, but the guy wasn't saved. You see, you can be as moral as you want to be, but man, unless you become a believer and give your life to Christ and start living for Jesus, there's no way. There's no way. You can be as good as you want to do. I'm sure there's plenty of people in hell tonight that thought they were good. They're good enough to get to heaven on their own merit. And you can't. There's nothing we can do. He did it all at the cross. That's why Jesus said it is finished. Because it's done. I did it for you. All you got to do is enter into it now. It's all you have to do. Apart from hearing the message of the gospel, apart from trusting Christ, Cornelius, his friends, his relatives had no hope in this life or the one to come. There was no hope. This is why we have to obey God's will and share his word, because we never know when our witness for Christ is just what somebody has been waiting to hear, man. I tell you guys often, and I pray that you guys will adopt this. Whenever I get out of the house, when I go to the gas station or wherever I'm going, I pray. As I'm going, I pray, God, if there's somebody there you want me to talk to, you got to open that door. And you show me that you're opening that door, and I will step in and I'll share about you and what you've done in my life and what you want to do in their lives. I pray that every day, all the time. And I try to be sensitive to that. Look at verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." God's not a respecter of person. "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, John the Baptist, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. I bet Peter was kind of like the Pope, man, to these guys. Here he walks in the house. Cornelius sees him, and it says here he fell down at his feet to worship him. Peter says, "Man, what are you doing? I'm a man just like you are. I'm your regular, normal, typical sinner just like you are, except for I'm saved. I'm not God. I'm not an angel. I'm not Jesus. Get up." Romans 10:17 makes it clear. There can be no faith apart from God's word. No faith apart from God's word. So here we have Peter. And what's he doing? He's proclaiming the word of God. You got to hear God's word. That's what stirs faith. That's why we teach God's word. People who are not people of faith will come into being people of faith from hearing God's word. It's his word. God says he sends his word out and he accomplishes what he wants to accomplish through it, and that it will never come back void. That's why I love preaching his word. You know what it shows me? It shows me that God is no respecter of persons. Regardless of nationality, regardless of race, regardless of where we're from and our background. If I can trace my roots back enough, I mean, you'd probably call me what they would call a dog that is a mixture of things. You'd call me a mutt. Because I got all kinds of nationalities in me. We all do. Because we all came from Adam and Eve. We all came from the same grandparents, man. So physically, in that sense, we're related, we're the same. Every one of us have Adam and Eve's blood running in our veins. It's when we give our lives to Jesus, though, is when we become grafted in to the tree. It's when we become part of the family in the kingdom of God. We become God's kids at that point. When it comes to sin and salvation, there is no difference. All people have the same Creator, and all people need the same Savior. All people do. It goes back to the founding of the nation of Israel. I mean, God made it clear, and you would think that in the Middle East, people would understand this and know this. God made it clear that the blessing would be from Israel to the entire world. That was given back in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, to Abraham. Abraham, we know the scripture says, was the first Jew. It began with Abraham. What did God tell Abraham? Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. We know today is modern day Israel. I will make you a great nation, Abraham. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, who bless Israel. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you, in Israel, in the Jewish people, listen to me, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, we know that happened when our Lord and Savior died on the cross for us. Through him, Jewish descent, all the families of the earth are blessed. It's a gift that he gave for everybody, but not everybody wants to receive it. Only those who feel that calling and want to live for him. Something else I want you to notice here. I want you to notice that where Peter laid the blame for the crucifixion. Notice that he lays it on the Jewish leaders, as did Stephen, the first martyr who was stoned. Listen to what Paul wrote, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, that backs this up. Paul said, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Who were the Judeans? They were the Jewish people, the Jews. Now, I know the Gentiles had a part in that. The centurions, Rome, represented the Gentiles. It wasn't just the Jews that put Jesus on that cross. It was Gentiles and Jews, because it was Gentiles and Jews' sin that he was dying for on that cross. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, notice this. Man, you gotta love it. I love it. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. These are the guys that came with Pete, Jewish brethren. They were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. You gotta love it. Peter just gets started proclaiming, preaching the word. The people are listening. And what happens? They hear the words and they begin believing. And just like that, the Holy Spirit falls on them, man. It touched their heart, and they believed it to be true and became Christians. It's amazing, because this was kind of similar to Pentecost when you think about it. The Spirit fell on Jewish believers, and now the Holy Spirit has fallen on the Gentiles. With this, the history of the early church actually comes to an end. It comes to an end. Believers among the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles have now received the Holy Spirit, and now they're united as one in the body of Christ. Believers in one in his church. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul said, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit." It made us family. You see, from the moment you were born, before you became a Christian, it says in the gospel that you were actually one of the devil's kids. You were part of the devil's family because you were not a believer and filled with the Holy Spirit yet. But when you gave your life to Christ, that's when you received the Holy Spirit. That's when you were grafted in to the olive tree. You, Gentiles, being wild branches, were grafted in. And you became a part of God's family. I've heard people say through the years, "Well, we're all God's kids." No. No. We're his creation, but we're not all his kids. We don't become his kids until we become born again and are filled with his Spirit and become part of the family of God. You see, the world that are non-believers, they're part of the devil's kids. Remember, Jesus said that. The devil has his kids. He's got his family. And God's got his family. Oswald Chambers said, "The greatest test of Christianity," you guys ready for this? "Is the wear and tear of everyday life." It's the greatest test of Christianity. He goes on to say, it's like the shining of silver. The more it's rubbed, the brighter it gets. You guys feel you're getting rubbed lately? Feel those trials and temptations and all that happening? All it's going to do is make you brighter, man. It's the test. It's a litmus test of Christianity. In spite of the persecution, in spite of all kinds of hatred, and in spite of all the attempts through the last 2,000 years to destroy Christianity and the church, think about it. It has continued to grow. It's continued to spread with the power of the Holy Spirit, uniting every peoples into the family and kingdom of God, all people. God's not a respecter of persons. You know, just because I'm a senior pastor, it doesn't make me different from you guys. I'm on the same level with God as you are. I'm not any higher up than you. That's what I love about God. It doesn't matter. God's entrusted me with what he's given me here to do. God's entrusted you with what he's given you to do. And if you're faithful to what you're, even if it means like a husband going to work and providing for his family, like a mom taking care of the kids, you're doing that, and you're doing it for the Lord. You know what? You be faithful and obedient what he's given you to do, and the reward's the same. What is the reward? It's eternal life. It's eternal life. The reward system's the same. I always thought, man, I had to be real popular and have a 80,000-member church, and, you know, I'd be really tight with God then. But that's not the thing. As I grew and mature in the Lord, I realized, Rick, you just be faithful with what he's given you, man. You do it to the best of your ability. You seek me continually to let my Spirit drive you, motivate you, and to drive you to do what I want you to do with my people. They're not your people, Rick. They're my people. They're my sons and daughters. You're their brother. You're their pastor. That's all. That's all. I've entrusted you my word for you to study it and pray and fast and seek my face so that you know what you're giving them is what I, God, am telling you to give them. And that's what I have to do. And I have to be obedient in it. Sometimes I get topics as I teach through the Bible. It's like, oh man, I really don't. You know what? I'm going to have Pastor Mike do this one. I am due Sunday. Mike, you do chapter 11 for me. That way you guys can be mad at Mike instead of me. But I can't do that. I got to give you the full counsel of God. I have to give you the Old Testament and the New Testament. I have to give you everything from Genesis to Revelation. And when I make a point on something, I have to back it up with Scripture. I can't just tell you this is what it means. I'm telling you, take my word for it. Don't take my word for it. You take God's word for it. Because your spirit inside will confirm if what I'm giving you is from the Lord or not. I know that. I'm not naive enough to not know that. I believe Scripture supports Scripture. And so if I give you Scripture and I'm supporting Scripture with Scripture, you know it's from God. You know it's His word. You know it's the absolute truth. The church has been gone for 2,000 years. Think about that. I mean, we say that, but we really don't comprehend 2,000 years. Nothing will ever stop this powerful movement until Christ ends it by taking us home at the rapture of the church. That's when the church will come to an end. People are going to get saved in the tribulation. They're going to be believers, but they're not going to be a part of the church dispensation because the church ends at the rapture of the church. It began there at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell. We're living in that 2,000-year church dispensation. There's believers throughout the Old Testament that were believers, but they're believers. They're not part of the church. The church is His bride. We're the bride. After the rapture, people are going to get saved. They're going to make it through that seven-year tribulation, go into the thousand-year millennium in their regular bodies that are somehow supernaturally going to make it through 7 years of hell on this earth that has never been that bad before and will never be that bad again. Somehow they're going to make it through only by the power and the grace of God. They're going to repopulate during that 1,000 years, the earth. Isaiah said a baby will die at the age of 100. Can you believe that? I'm only 65, man. Only 65. Yeah. When I was in my teens, I thought 65 was, you know, 3 feet in the grave and going. And here I'm 65, and it's like, it's not that old. The older you get, it's not that old. They're going to repopulate. That's why Satan is going to be bound in the bottomless pit with a chain for 1,000 years. And that's why at the end of that 1,000-year millennium, he's going to be let out of that pit. And he's going to come and he's going to deceive all those people that didn't give their lives to Christ. Here Jesus is reigning in Jerusalem. You want to talk about how hard man's heart is? He's going to be reigning in Jerusalem. We're going to be in our glorified bodies. People that made it through the seven-year tribulation and are now in the millennium are going to see us in our glorified bodies. How hard can their hearts be that Satan is going to deceive a multitude is going to go against Jesus at the end of that 1,000 years? The Bible says a multitude as the sand. You ever pick up a handful of sand? Pick up a handful of sand and try counting every little grain. See how long it takes you. That's how big this multitude's going to be. And I it's hard for me to even comprehend. Here's Jesus. He's in His glorified body. He's got the hose in His hands and feet and His side that you could see for the whole 1,000 years. We're in our glorified bodies. And they're coming against Him to destroy Him. He's just going to wipe them out. Satan, the false prophet, the Antichrist are all going to end up in the lake of fire and brimstone. And then right after the 1,000 years, it's going to be the white throne judgment. And you know who's going to be seated on that throne? Jesus. He's the one that began opening the seven seals. He's the one that, he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was the only one. John was there. John started crying because no one could open up the seal. He started weeping. And one of the angels said to him, "Behold, the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He can open the seals." So that means all this time, God has been sitting on the throne. This will be the first time that God will actually get up and hand that roll, that scroll with the seven seals to Jesus, and he will sit on that throne, and he's going to judge people because they rejected him. And at the white throne judgment, they're going to stand before Jesus. And they're going to say, "Lord, man, I prophesied in your name. Man, I did this and that in your name." These were religious people. They might have made a profession of faith, but they didn't. They never had a true conversion. It wasn't a heart thing. It was a mind thing. It's what I call fire insurance. So I don't end up in the lake of fire. Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone that burns forever and ever for all eternity. It's going to be sad. After that, after the white throne, Revelation 21:22, he renews the heavens, the earth. Everything's going to be new. The new Jerusalem. It's hard to fathom all that's going to happen. But church, as we know God's word is true, it's going to come to pass. Man, we're staking our lives on it because we believe it will. Jesus could come at any time. And he could take us home. That's our blessed hope, man. The worse things look, the closer he's coming. The worse this world gets, the closer it is to his return. So, man, it's like Jesus said, as you see these things become, start coming to pass, look up, for your redemption draws near. Nothing's ever going to stop it, man. It's an incredibly awesome work of God. And it's going to continue, man. Because we got the word that says it is. Amen? Let's pray.